Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, 1-9, lesson 228, in the letter to Timothy in chapter 2. And last time, we're at the end of the lesson, we're talking about this instruction that the Apostle Paul gave. In essence, it's a command, and it's not his own command. It's not something that he invented, because he was some women in their ignorance will call him male chauvinist. No, he's speaking the mind of God. And so he said in verse 11, chapter 2, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And again, it's very important to understand that no man of God has the right of his own personal conviction, you see, or opinion, or background, or whatever, to impose it on others. Nobody. God doesn't accept that. You see? And so the Apostle Paul is not interested here in advancing his own agenda. He's a teacher of God, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, he's a person that can say, "No, I spoke to Jesus Christ person to person," and he did. And he received all of his inspiration, all of his teachings from him. And whenever he spoke his own words, obviously, just like, you know, in terms of thinking that Christ was coming in his day, well, everybody found out that it was not of God, and he himself found out about it, and obviously had to apologize later on. But in this case, the overwhelming majority of what he taught, including all the servants of God, was basically sound doctrine, teachings that came from God, from Jesus Christ. And especially these are people that were in person, you know, that had personal contact with Jesus Christ himself, the God of Israel. And so he's not speaking, you know, of his own accord, just like Moses said, "I command you to do this, I command you to do that." He's not speaking of his own accord, you see. Of his own, you know, he's not speaking his own opinion and how he feels about matters. He's basically relaying to them what God gave him to give to them. You see? And when God gives knowledge and understanding to the prophet, to the servant of God, when he uses that pronoun, "I," you see, first person, he means God. He does not mean "I," you know, Paul or Moses or any of those things. Of course, people who have no respect for the word of God, who are rebellious with their own agenda, you see, well, they have no faith, no respect. You know, what do you expect from them? They're going to accuse the servant of God, and they have always done that in every given generation where there were servants of God. There were others with their own agenda. They always accused them of speaking their own words. So this is one of those things, and it applies to women, and they have a choice. Submitting to the will of God, you see, or coming up with their own agenda, and then, you know, having to square that with Jesus Christ himself on the judgment seat. And so this is what he's saying here. And what is he basing that on? You study the word of God, you study the law of Jesus Christ from the beginning of time when he told Adam and Eve. You see, at a certain point, after the transgression, he told the woman. And that was a reality, and it still is to this very day, that the man is going to rule over her, and he shall rule over you, he told her. You see, God said that. Adam didn't come and say, "Now, from now on, I'm going to rule over you." God told her that. You know, whether she rebelled against it, accepted it, you know, it's a different story. And obviously, on the other hand, God tells Adam, and he tells the man, just because they give you authority over your mate, or because the leaders are, you know, they're given authority over people to guide and lead and direct and teach the word of God, and when necessary, to, you know, to command and to even execute punishment. This is what he gave the authorities, after all, which he called his servants. You see, he tells them that they have to do it in accordance with the law of love, not their own opinion, idea, or feelings. So I have to understand the totality of the context here. And as time went by, when God descended on Mount Sinai, when Jesus Christ himself descended on Mount Sinai and gave Moses the law, he gave him a lot of laws here about how to handle these matters. And then when he established his own form of worship, of service, in the tabernacle, no woman was allowed in. Period. Has nothing to do with male chauvinism. That was a direct order of God. The high priest and his sons. That's it. No Mrs. High Priest, who suddenly says, "Well, I'm just as good as you are, And personally, she may be. That's neither here nor there. No Levites, wives, or priests, wives, you know, could come and say, hey, what's wrong with me? God loves all of us. We're all God's people. You know, some could say, well, I'm the prophetess Miriam. So what? That doesn't mean anything. You can be the prophetess of God, and God can now and then, you know, deliver a message through you. You can be the judge Deborah, you see, and you can judge Israel, and all that is fine. But you have no right to enter into the temple and say, well, you know, I'm the prophetess of God. I'm going to offer sacrifices and conduct services and do all kind of things like that. None of them could ever do it. They all understood their roles and submitted to the will of God. The king who was in authority could not enter into the temple and do whatever he wants. So it was not only for women. You see? So God assigns the roles. We don't. And he made the husband the head of the wife. Jesus Christ is the head of the bride, of the church, of his wife. You see, it doesn't work any other way. Simple as that. So, you know, when we understand that, and that's the way it has always been, and even though God called now and then, very few, how many can you call? You recall, you know, into mind prophetesses. Not many. But look at the prophets. How many apostles who were ladies can you recall? None. And of the high priest? None. All men. And the priests? All men. And the teachers? All men. You see, and all the ministers. But also God called. You see, and it's not something that some people think, you know, that's a new invention, the New Testament. No, well, always women also in a position of support for the ministry. Not replacing the ministry, not instead of them, not doing their job. Just in position of support, and they were called deaconesses, and that's not a new invention, as we went through it in the choosing of the first six deacons. You see, and after that came the deaconesses. That was an office that was always there in the synagogue, and it is in the temple also. Women, you know, Levites, were always involved in different things. The choir, for example, had women, and being inspired now and then, you know, by God himself, you know, as a sung to God, you know, they praise God, but, you know, in accordance with the rules and regulations of the temple, they just couldn't sing whatever they wanted, you see. So, you better, you know, you think about all that, and you understand that, and then, you know, you look into the reality of the future, too. The 12 disciples, you know, are going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, David over all of Israel, you see, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in their positions, and obviously, at that point, when all become spirit beings, there aren't going to be any men or women, and so women are going to be divine beings too, and they too will be in positions of authority. But until that time, that's the way God chose it to be. And that's all Paul is saying. On the other hand, you see, on the part of the Gentiles that he's talking to now, he's not speaking to Jews, they had no problem understanding it. And to this very day, the Orthodox community has no problem understanding it, except some of the rebels even among them. You see, let alone, you know, the Reform synagogues or the conservative synagogues, they have already rejected this law of God. And they let women be rabbis and cantors and all kind of things like that, and they have no business doing it. God does not accept any prayer that comes out of the mouth of that woman. That's a rebellion against his law. No more than he would have accepted any single sacrifice or prayer if a woman took over and became the high priest. Or a priest, or, you know, serving in the temple. God would not have accepted it, and for that matter, he would not have accepted any man who was not of the family of Aaron, who decided to do it on his own. There was one king of Judah that, you know, got a little bit too excited and thought that he's big enough and good enough, and he went literally into the temple, and he brought his censer. He was going to offer incense to God, and the priest threw him out. You see, because God, at that time, when the priest confronted him, struck him with leprosy. And at that point, you know, the priest just threw him out of the temple. That was the end of his career, even as a king. His son had to do his job. He couldn't appear in public anymore. So we're talking about the mind of God, the lawgiver. You see, we're not talking about human opinion. And it has nothing to do with intelligence or equality. Women, you know, a lot of them are far superior in many areas, you see, than their own husbands or mates or men. That's neither here nor there. I say, well, we're not talking about these areas, which are totally different. But in services, in the temple, in the tabernacle, you know, there are the roles given to men and to women. There were given also roles in terms of support. And, you know, they could come, anybody, any woman could come to the court of the women in the temple and pray there. She couldn't come to the court of the men. That was no-no, against the law, you see. It was not an invention of the rabbis. That was something based on the mind of God that was done that way from Sinai when, you know, they were to separate from the women, not to touch them for 3 days. You see? So they continued in that way. Since that time, when the temple was built, that's the way it was. And when the tabernacle was still there in the land, you know, there was separation between both because that's the time to come and have total devotion to God, not to each other. And the Jews had no problem with that, but the Gentiles did. Because when you go to their temples, you see, what is it that you find there? From the days of old, a priestess, a high priestess. You see, women that were there, at times in charge of the entirety of the temple. Or could be even the whole nation. You see, whatever little nations they had, a high priestess could have been in charge of it. But not so with the God of Israel. He did not allow such a thing. So these Gentiles, you know, they are used to that. And women are used to that. And here they come, the Apostle Paul tells them, you have no business doing that. And they say, what do you mean we have no... What do you think you are? Male chauvinists here? You're going to tell us what to do. And some women were rebels. And some of them are still rebels to this very day. And they rebel not against the words of Paul, but the words of God. As later on, he would tell them that these are not my own words. This is the law of God, you see. And so at this point, this is what he says here. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, speaking about services. In other words, she's not to be in a position of lecturing a man, lecturing the congregation. You see, nothing, you know, that's not an issue when she sings or prophesies in terms of, you know, inspired singing. That's what prophesying meant, you see. That's what much of prophecy was, inspired praising of God. It was okay because even in the temple there were men and women singers among the Levites. But not to stand there in the pulpit and preach to men. It doesn't mean she has nothing to say, you see. She has a lot of things to say. She, you know, a lot of women are very wise and mature. And they can give a lot and offer a lot. And, you know, there are other functions that they can do there. You know, teaching children and teaching other women and things like that. But not over a man, not to stand in the congregation and preach, not to be the rabbi, not to be the priest, not to be the minister, not to be the evangelist, you see. That's not her job. And that's by God's decree and not man's. Man has nothing to do with it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Then he's saying, verse 13, for Adam was formed first. Then Eve. So what? Some, you know, women would say. He's talking about a pattern. God didn't create woman first. God created man first. Why? And Adam was not deceived. That's the second point. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's at that point that God said, he is going to rule over you, not you over him. You see, to begin with, he created him to be the head. But now he's stressing the point. So, you know, Adam and Eve can both get it. You've got roles. And you're supposed to submit to your husband. Don't do your own thing. You see? That's all he said, he's going to rule over you. And unfortunately, because men abuse that authority, therefore, you know, women develop bad feelings about it, and you can understand it. Anybody who's oppressed and afflicted is going to develop, you know, feelings about it. But we should always consider, what is the will of God? Not, you know, how we feel about it. After all, you know, governments oppress us, and, you know, we have certain feelings about it, but still God tells us, obey the authorities. Unless, you know, they tell us to do something contrary to the law of God. So it's not how we feel about it. This is not what matters. And so it says in verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if, that is, the women, they will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Faith, that's according to the law of God. Love, again, what is love? Fulfilling of the law of God. Holiness, what is holiness? When you walk in the laws of God, they tell you what is holy, what is not. And it's not a holy thing for a woman to be a preacher. And with self-control. Because that's one of the problems. They do not control themselves. And their desires and their feelings, their emotions about this and that and the other thing. Now that's why they project themselves into an office where they have no business being there. You see, no self-control. They should submit to their own self. Not have somebody else come and clobber them and say, hey, know your place and go where you belong. You see, that shouldn't be that way. Well, if we do it to ourselves, God would not have to do it to us. And, you know, when he does it, you know, it's extremely humiliating oftentimes. So that's what he says here at that point. Another, you know, later on he's going to elaborate more about it, coming back to this subject. And this is what he's saying here. And then we go to chapter 3. And so in chapter 3, in verse 1 we read, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, so after, you know, talking about the women and their desire for their own office, unfortunately, or their own position, and now he speaks to the man. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. They say, but on the other hand, if a woman desires the office of a bishop, she does not desire a good work because it was not given to her. They say to be a deaconess is one thing, to be helping others, to share her talents and abilities, that she should, that's in accordance with the will of God. They say, but not to want to be in authority over men, over the congregation. So there is a limit to what anybody can do. And even for a man, if he desires to be a bishop, he should never do it with the wrong attitude, you know, because he wants to have, you know, the authority over men, let them, you know, tell them what to do. You see, the wrong motives, or for filthy lucre, or whatever it may be. So, you know, there are limitations everywhere. And the motive should be right, not wrong. And so, a man who desires the office of a bishop, that means of a leader, you know, in the congregation, that means bishop basically talks about a shepherd, the leader of the congregation, he desires a good work. Nothing wrong with that. But, he said, a bishop, if you desire that, first, you have to be blameless. If you're not, forget it. And if you still desire it and you are not blameless, you are in the wrong. You see? You are in the wrong. It doesn't make any difference that you are a man. You are in the wrong. You shouldn't do that. And it should be the husband of one wife. Why does it say that? A husband of one wife. That was a period still that, you know, people had different wives. In the Jewish community, the rabbis already begun to strongly frown on that. And for, you know, whenever they could, they would forbid. But it was not against the law of God, they knew it. To this very day, they know it. But, you know, they had their teachings and strongly admonished against having more than one wife. Why? Because by then, many people lived in cities, you see, crowded areas. They did not need, you know, more than one wife because they needed more children in order to go and work on the farm. So society was developing differently, and that created problems. And so, obviously, under the circumstances, I said, have only one wife. You see, because to begin with, people were not well-to-do. And, you know, if you have a hard time supporting one wife and then, you know, their children, you're going to have much more difficulty, you know, with more wives and more children. And so, they said, you have only one wife. And that's, in essence, what the Apostle Paul is already, in essence, reflecting here, the teachings of the rabbis at the time. Have only one wife. And be temperate. And mind you, he's speaking mostly to non-Israelites. And they too, living under the same conditions. Because, why? A lot of people, among them, that was a custom. You know, they had their own wife. Then they went to the temple. Where they, you know, they had the temple prostitutes, male and female. That was very common. And when you go to a woman, and you have sex, that's marriage in the law of God. You see? Therefore, he says, you have no business doing it. And so he's saying that to them. Don't hang around. Don't have mistresses. Don't have, you know, a little that woman, you know, on the side, woman in the temple or any other place. And so he says, you want to be in that office? Be the husband of one wife. Temperate. Sober-minded. Of good behavior. Hospitable. Able to teach. You've got all these things, he says, then in essence, we can talk about your desire, not the other way around. And yet, unfortunately, the overwhelming majority of the leaders, you see, they first had the desire to be a bishop and the desire for self-exaltation. As for these qualities, well, that was a different story, you know, whether he had it or not, that was something else. And God is saying, no, it's the other way around. Don't put, you know, the cart before the horse. And unfortunately, if brethren and have been scattered many times, it's because of the abuse of people like that, with their own agenda, and being obedient to the law of God was not one of their agendas. You see? And so it says, a person like that, verse 3, not given to wine, should not be given to wine. You know, a lot of people are that way. Not violent, you see. Why? Why you get violent? You're not going to mistreat the congregation, and God is not interested in a babysitter like that for his children, you see, or a teacher, or an instructor, or a master. You know, as they used to call them, you know, master, that means teacher. Shouldn't be greedy for money. That should not be the reason why he's in the ministry. Look at the Apostle Paul and all the others, and many of the prophets of God, you know, they went hungry many times, and they continued to serve regardless. So if you are greedy, you see, even if that's the only problem you have, well, you know, when there is no money there, first you're going to milk the brethren for all you can, you know, and do it for the wrong reason. God says, I don't want any of those things. As a matter of fact, not only should not be greedy for money, you should hate bribes, so you can judge in righteousness. And nobody's going to bribe you at that time, because, you know, every congregation has some rich families. And so people, you know, money, prestige, and all kind of things like that, and reputation, when things go wrong in the congregation, they're going to try to get the minister, you know, the bishop, the rabbi, whatever, to go their way. And that's against the law of God. We are to fear God, and he's our only master. There are no masters on this earth. You see, they're teachers, but not masters. The boss. See the difference. You have to understand the difference. And so he said he should not be greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Some people always want to argue about anything. You know, he says something they don't like, they start quarreling with you. Can't have this quality. Not covetous. That's a very highly demanding office, to have all these qualities. So now that you have to be perfect, but have this basic character, without which, don't even think about the office of a bishop, or any office, you see. And this should have gone for every politician too. And if you're going to judge by this criteria, all politicians, how many of them are going to remain? You see, probably none, or maybe one or two. Oh, very few, but certainly not all these politicians you see out there, or judges, or policemen, or anybody in authority or government. So they're all transgressors of the law of God. And their fate is coming. You see, even though God says, well, authorities should be obeyed, but they also are going to have to answer to the master of all for their action and behavior. And God said at the end time, he's going to remove the shepherds, you know, that abuse in essence his people, and he's going to appoint over them shepherds, both spiritual and secular. You see, that is, you know, the civil government, the kind that will feed his people, not rob them and defraud them and oppress them. And so he says, this man should be a person who rules his own house well. Not somebody who has a lot of problems. Well, you know, his kids do their own thing, and you know, his wife does her own thing. He said, this man should be a man of character where he rules his own house well. That's the law of God. And so it's a law also for the children and the wife. Submit to the rule of your husband. You know, hoping he's got all these qualities, but even if he doesn't, he should submit for conscience sake, for the law of God's sake, you see, because of the fear of God. And so this person should rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now these new laws, there's something that is new. New Testament so-called laws. Pauline doctrines. You see, that's foolishness. He already made it very plain from the Garden of Eden. That's the way it was. You see, that's the way Father Abraham governed his own home. As God said about Abraham, I know that he will teach his children and his children's children to walk in his ways. And his ways were obedience to the law of God and his judgment and statutes, you see, and his charge and all those kind of things. There's no new law here. Now the Apostle Paul is talking to Gentiles who came out of a lawless world, and to them he has to give these instructions. He doesn't have to go to the synagogue and give this kind of instructions, so he didn't. You know, there he spoke about other matters that they needed to understand. You see? So I have to understand that also. Why are you reading it here? Why aren't you reading, you know, these kind of things when he went to the synagogue? And he did all the time until the end of his days when he preached, even in Rome. He didn't teach these kind of things to them. They didn't need to know that because they've already been taught by the law of God that has always been there from the beginning that taught them all these matters. So he's teaching the law now to those who did not know it. That's all he was doing. And so he says in verse 5, for him, if a man, let's see, verse 4 again, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, because they should be taught the law of God, he should be teaching them the law of God, and therefore they too develop character, and they know their office and their position, and they're all respectful of one another, loving one another, and therefore, you know, they're all going to be in reverence, you know, reverence to the office of their Father, to God above all things, you see, to the law of God. And so it's going to be. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's as simple as that. Not a novice, and you know, mind you, it's a church of God. These are the people of God, the sons of God. Didn't say, you know, the sons of Jesus Christ or the church of Christ. No, the church of God, the church of the Father. He's the head. And so this man, again, he continues, not a novice, you know. He may be highly intelligent, he may be very rich, he may be a new convert, and very zealous. All that is nice and well, but it's not accepted before God for an office of leadership until he's mature and well-discerning, you see, and deeply converted in the faith, converted by the law of God. Not a novice, lest being puffed up, because that's the way it works, with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's what happened to Satan, you see, created being, glorious, majestic, awesome power and glory that God gave him, and he was puffed up by it, you see, and became the devil. So I say, we're not interested in men like that. We go in that direction. Likewise, he said, now he goes to people who are, in that sense, under the ministry, likewise the deacons, and those who are in every synagogue, and they still are there to this very day. They call them gabbai in Hebrew, you see. Well, in Greek they call them deacon, but it's the same word, same office. And they were the ones that Johnny took care of the physical needs of the brethren. But they too, you know, like in all those that were to govern Israel under Moses, you know, when he received the advice of Jethro, his father, which God approved of, you see, he consulted with God about it. And then he appointed, you know, a man for 1,000 and 400 and 450 and 10 and so forth. They too had to have the very qualities. They were in this position of the deacons. In essence, in the nation of Israel, the first deacons. That was their job. Take care of all those needs under the priesthood, under Moses. You see? And this is where it began. You know, anytime you have a group, you need all these people to serve in all these capacities. Verse 8 again, likewise the deacons must be reverent, you know, reverent of God, of the law of God, having respect for God and for his law and for people, not double-tongued. You see, you promise one thing to one and something else to another. That's, you know, the typical description of a politician. He'll tell you anything you want to hear. Not given too much wine, not greedy for money. So all the things he can have, you know, as a part of his character, because it's going to create a lot of problems within the community. Holding the mystery of the faith, that is the hidden truth, the law of God, which teaches the entirety of the plan of God, the Word of God. That's the mystery of the faith, and the ultimate purpose of it, for men to become like God, as God said in the beginning. You see, in the first book of Moses, Genesis 1:26, let us create men in our image and our likeness. You see, and the process was through Jesus Christ. You know, the mystery, Jesus in us, the hope of glory. So that's what he's talking about here. Again, all teachings that has been there from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden. And so holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let this also first be tested. You got to test them. How do you do it? You see, check them out. You find out how they behave before you offer them that position. You see, you check with the brethren. How do they treat each other? You check with the community at large. You see, where they are dealing with their neighbors and things like that. You know, what kind of a reputation do they have? You gotta be tested for it. You know, imagine if you had to test every politician, you know, check his wife, check his children and his neighbors, and all those his subordinates that he had before that, and check with the girls that work in his office, see what he'd done to them, you see, or a man that worked with. Well, how many of them would be able to pass the test? Hardly any. You see, very few would be able to do so. And so that's what he's saying here. Yeah, you know, this is the law of God that people despise and have no reverence for it. And this is the law of God that Paul said has to be in the congregation, you know, in the community of the believers. But let this also be first tested. Then let them, after that, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You checked them out, didn't find any spot and blemish. How many people are ordained in that manner? How many people do you know that have been ordained in that manner? Well, they've been tested and proven. You see? Not only by the boss, so to speak, of the congregation, the minister or the pastor or whatever, but the congregation. They're the ones who are going to deal with these men. You see? That's what God meant. Everybody should have his input, including the outsiders. Well, you go to them and ask them, well, what do you think about this guy who lives in your neighborhood? What kind of a person is he? You see? You go to the market, you know, where they go to buy their things and then see how they behave there. You know, all kind of things like that. Because God is not interested in tares in the ministry or in tares among the brethren. All of them had to be tested. And when you find them to be blameless, then you let them in. Verse 11, likewise, their wives, not only they, but their wives also, must be reverent, not slanderers. That's against the law of God. Much of the media, that's all it is. Slander. It's a media of slander. And they must be temperate, faithful in all things. They shouldn't be gossipers, you know. They should be malicious women. Themselves, you know, seeking authority and power or whatever. And they got their own friends and their own cliques and things like that. All that is against the law of God. And yet, the overwhelming majority, unfortunately, of people, you know, in positions of authority are of that kind of character. You see, the wrong kind, that is, not the right. Then verse 12, it says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. They too, they're in positions of authority, an example to the congregation. And again, it's a law of circumstance, because this was not the law of God from Sinai, you see, nor was it from the Garden of Eden or after that. Because, you know, there were men, you know, had several wives, and Abraham had two, and then he had more, and then, you know, Jacob had four, and that made it possible for him to have, you know, those 12 sons whose names are going to be on the gates of Jerusalem. So the issue, you know, of multiple wives, in other words, two or three, we're not talking about dozens and hundreds, you know, God forbid the king from having that many, but he didn't forbid him from having, you know, few. You see, as he told David, you know, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, you know, if you wanted more wives, I would have given you more. I gave you the wives of your own master, you know, King Saul. What else do you want? So that's not the issue, you see. But when the circumstances were that it was not good to have more than one wife, then the teachers, you see, the leaders within the community, understanding that, they, with the Spirit of God, you know, with the guidance and direction under the circumstances, they passed that rule. And here he says that about the leadership, not the brethren, yet the rabbi said about everybody. You live in the city, you know, you're not a rich man, you cannot afford all kind of things like that. One wife should be enough. You see? But if that's not an issue, then they did not forbid it. And to this very day, you know, even in Israel, though the law forbids what they call bigamy nowadays, you see, and yet they realize that the law of God itself did not forbid it. So if they came from abroad, from other countries, because that's the way it was in many countries, you know, culture, especially in the Middle East, you know, they had several wives. Well, they did not forbid them from continuing to have those wives. They even gave them apartments, you know, each one for a wife, because they all had their kids. But otherwise, they do not allow new marriages like that, you know, multiple marriages. That's against the law of God. Of course, they don't forbid the Muslim, citizens in the land in Israel from having more than one, because that's a part of their religion. But even in the religion of God, you know, among the people of God, that is the people of Israel, they know that this is not against the law of God per se. But obviously, when you have circumstances, when it's not good, some, the leader, you know, would say, that's not good. He says, as Paul said to the congregation, this is not a good time to get married. You see, because of the great distress, you're going to have a lot of problems. So people didn't get married. So there are laws of circumstances, and we must understand them. A lot of people don't. And so they have a lot of problems with certain laws of God at certain times. The thing that, you know, you pick and choose. It's not a question of pick and choose. It's a question of using wisdom and discerning and understanding and knowing when, you know, when you go to war, you don't do certain things that what you do when you go to, you know, when you are at peace. When you are at peace, you don't behave the same way as when you go to war. As simple as that. Laws of circumstance. And that's what he's saying here. So he said, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So they too have to be, being, you know, in the limelight, so to speak, be an example to others. Not just for show, but to give an example to others as a role model. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So they follow these instructions and they behave that way. They have a lot of credit there. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. This is the house of God. You know, it didn't say the house of Christ. It's the house of God, and this commands and this inspiration, this guidance and direction comes from the Father himself through Jesus Christ, through his ministry to the brethren. And when people understand it and they have the fear of God, then it's not a problem. But when they don't have the fear of God, they'll enter their own understanding, they have their, you know, their own agenda. That's when they begin to debate back and forth and argue. And that's what you have to this very day. Be it, you know, men that argue about it or women that argue about it. It says that's the way to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's not the church of Christ. He makes a point. It's the church of the living God. It's the church of the Father. You see, you hardly ever see the prophets, the apostles, calling the church of Christ, even though it is, because that's his wife. You see? But first and foremost, they are the sons of God, the sons of the Father. And he gave them to Jesus Christ. And some of them will form the bride, and all the rest will be the children. And that's a part of the family, and the Father is the head of the family, not Christ. You see? Well, this is not what is being taught, unfortunately, in those congregations that supposedly call themselves Christians, you know, members of the world of Christianity at large. They don't understand that properly as they should. That's why they are where they are, and that's why God calls them a whore. A whore takes that, you know, which is fine and good that God gave us, and she abuses that. So they take the truth and they abuse it, and they do their own thing. And so he says, that's the way you behave to yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Why? Because God gave it to his people. You see? It's not that they by themselves are the pillar and the ground of truth. See? The Father is the ground of truth. Jesus Christ, you see, is the ground of truth and the pillar of truth. But when he gives it to us, we become a part of it too. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see? He goes back, in essence, to explain Genesis 1:26, the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, speaking about Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, you see, where God dwelt in him, in his Son, you see, and he walked in his law, and the law is Spirit, and God is Spirit, and he worshipped him in truth and in Spirit, and so obviously he was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations by the Apostle Paul and others who helped him, believed on in the world, speaking about the ones that he went to. He's not talking about the entirety of the planet. The overwhelming majority of them never heard about the Apostle Paul, and to this day never heard of him, let alone of what he taught, and received up in glory. And why? Again, so that men can become in the image and likeness of God, to pave the road for us, so he can be formed in us, atone for our sins first, bring us before God, reconciled, justified, cleansed, and purged, and continuing to walk in righteousness, and when we sin, he helps us along the way. He washes us, you know, washes our diapers, you see, when we repent, and he's being formed in us, and there is less and less sinfulness in us until he is fully formed in us, you see, and then we follow in his footsteps into divinity. That's a mystery of godliness, and that was preached from the Garden of Eden. That's what Paul was saying. The tidings, this mystery of godliness, was preached unto them, speaking about Israel as well as unto us. They too knew about that. They read it in Genesis every week in the synagogue. And God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. It's nothing new. It's not a new doctrine that he's teaching here. And people in their ignorance, they think that's what the New Testament is. It's a new religion, new doctrines, new teachings, Pauline doctrines, whatever, you know, the names they give them. And Paul is just teaching the law. That's all he's doing here. Magnifying it, going more into details. The prophets of God were, you know, aware of it in many ways. Moses, you know, fully aware of it. Abraham fully aware of it, knowing the entirety of the plan from beginning until the end, and so forth. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says, who is this Spirit? You see? And some people, in their ignorance, believing that in pagan doctrine, coming out of paganism to begin with, or maybe never coming out of it to begin with, bringing it with them, and still remaining pagans, and then they also accept some teachings of Christ, and then now they call themselves Christians, but, you know, a woman, as I say in Hebrew, a woman with the same cloak, you know, she can put, you know, makeup and look different, but, you know, it's still the same cloak that she puts on. Or others would say a rose is a rose is a rose. Those guys were pagans, they remain pagans, they just brought it with them and put something else on top of it. And they call themselves Christians, they can call themselves all they want. Christ does not know them, he does not acknowledge them. And so, you know, they come to the scripture and say, oh, well, yes, here it is, the third person, the Spirit. And Paul makes it very plain, no, Jesus Christ is that Spirit. And so whenever he talks about the Spirit, he's speaking about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ or the Father. And then when he wants to talk about their power, and he talks about their power, you know, which is Spirit also, the essence, because God is Spirit, and he has a Spirit in him, and he's Spirit being. And so here, in this case, when you understand the law of God, you know that he's talking about Jesus Christ. And now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And he said that from the beginning of time, from the days of Moses, as a matter of fact, from the days of the Garden of Eden, you see, where Enoch was prophesying about the time when Christ is coming down to this earth with his holy angels to execute vengeance. You read it in Jude. Now, this is old information. It's nothing new. He's not saying something new here. He's just repeating what the prophets have been saying from the days of old. And Jesus Christ is the one that spoke through them, as Peter said, you know, the Spirit of Christ that was in them moved them, and so they spoke. Speaking about the prophets of Israel, prophets of God. And now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, at the end time, some will depart from the faith. Well, he's talking about the great falling away, that was the majority that fell away. And here he's saying some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's what this new religion called Christianity was all about. You see? And people are deceived. Oh, because we believe in Christ, we must be the religion of Christ. No, we are not. You study the Word of God, and you find out very quickly your religion is totally, diametrically opposite in many ways and far apart and has no resemblance in many areas to the religion of Jesus Christ or of God, the King of Israel and the Father. You see? That's what he's talking about here. This is what happened to them. Demons moved in. Other spirits moved in. Doctrines of demons were brought in from the pagan world. They were always there. I mean, the worship of the mother and son and the baby was an ancient pagan doctrine. And there were statutes of mother and son. And when they supposedly became followers of Christ, they in essence christened those statutes. And now they called it the Madonna, the mother of Jesus. Those very statutes which they had to begin with for thousands of years. And many others, you see, many other things that they brought with them. And then they just, you know, christened that new religion of, you know, mishmash of an awful lot of demonism, of pagan ideas, pagan teachings, pagan doctrines that they've had all their lives. You see, Sunday was one of them. That was a day where the majority of the Roman Empire worshipped, you see, on Sunday, they worshipped the sun. And now they say, oh, well, let's call it the Day of the Lord. Yeah, it came up with all kinds of reasons. Christ rose on Sunday. Things like that. I was a doctrine of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. He's speaking about the formation of what became known as Christianity, beginning with what was at the time, later on became known as the Catholic Church, and after that, those who followed in her footsteps, though they came out of her, they retained much of her vomit with them to this very day. You see? And how many of them, you know, so-called Protestant churches, do you know that worship God on the Sabbath? Some of them do. You know, they call themselves the SDA, Seventh-day Adventist, and, you know, Seventh-day Baptist, things like that, but the overwhelming majority, they will tell you Sabbath is Sunday. You see? And just, you know, just like the pagans in the old days, they told, you know, the Jews, well, you keep your Sabbath, we keep our Sunday, that's our Sabbath, that's our day of rest. Well, that's what they do to this very day, and they're still pagans. And they can call themselves all they want Christians. Doesn't mean anything. This is the people he's talking about. And that's applicable to his age, and it's applicable to this day. And we'll stop at this point again. This is Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.